Well, it's really, really been great to be with you this weekend and to get to know Brother Todd, Pastor Todd and his wife better and family and some of you as well, and to see what God is doing here and to hear those testimonies tonight was a highlight. God's grace is among you. Be thankful for your pastor. Pray for him and his wife and family. Keep walking the narrow way to life everlasting, looking to Jesus. And tonight, you know, we have an expression in Dutch circles. I don't know if it's in English circles or not, but that Jesus will save the best wine till last in our lives. But I want to say this weekend, I pray that as I preach to you, it'll be the best wine till last. Because I want to bring you one of the greatest texts of the Bible. And you know, Charles Spurgeon said to preachers, preach often on the big texts of the Bible. He said, one thing about preaching on a big text, if you do nothing but repeat the text the whole time and have no freedom in preaching, they still have a good sermon because the text is so great. Tonight, I'm going to bring you one of those great texts. And if this text just rings in your ears and in your hearts in the week to come, and you remember nothing I say, you will have had a great sermon tonight. It's just these words, Philippians 1:21, for me to live, and mind you, in Greek, there's no helping linking verbs. Literally in Greek, for me to live, Christ. To die, gain. It's like a title above Paul's life. This is who I am. Because I live Christ and he lives in me, I will die gain. And so my title is very simple. The only way to live and the only way to die. And I have two simple points. How to live Christ and how to die gain. Now Paul loved the Philippians. He established them as a church. You remember the first converts, Lydia, Philippian jailer, Acts 16. On his second missionary journey. And this church took a special interest in Paul. They felt very indebted to him because he was the human instrument that led them to Jesus Christ. And so they often sent him little gifts. They weren't a wealthy church. But Paul was so grateful for the gifts received, not because of the wealth they manifested, because they weren't all that great in those terms, but because of who gave them. He felt their love. Now, the Philippians were very concerned when Paul was imprisoned. And imagine if you were Paul and you were called to be a preacher, and the New Testament church is multiplying all around the world, and you're the leading apostle in the whole world, the leading missionary, and God puts you into prison, and you can't preach. Now, Todd can identify with this, and any of you who are preachers can identify with this. I think sometimes I'd rather die than not preach. I'm called to be a preacher. But think about this. Paul was so one with God's will that Philippians is called the epistle of joy, because throughout it, he's rejoicing in God. He's saying, rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice. He says, I've learned in all things therewith to be content. The whole theme of the epistle of Philippians is to rejoice. And Paul is writing this while he's in prison and not able to preach the gospel for 2 years. If a preacher goes without preaching the gospel for 2 weeks, he's in agony. But Paul has learned in whatsoever state he is therewith to be content. And so he writes to the Philippians in the verses that you heard read, don't worry about me because I'm in prison. Somehow, I don't understand how, but God will use this to your furtherance, to my sanctification. It will be to our gain. And I know that while I'm in prison, there are some that are preaching Christ in ways different than I preach him. Some are even doing it in a despite against me. But as long as Christ is preached, I am satisfied. And so Paul is thinking about the Philippians, their treatment of him. He's thinking about his own life, his own future, his imprisonment. He's waxing nostalgic. He's self-reflecting. And then he comes to this point where after he's reassured the Philippians, it's almost as if he says to himself, what really is my life? What really is my death? He says, I have an earnest expectation that with all boldness as always, now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by my death. And then he gets really nostalgic. You can almost see him set down his pen. And he just says to himself, really, what is my life? And what will be my death like? What will my death be like? What is your life? What is your life? And what will your death be like? And then Paul picks up his pen again. For me to live, Christ. That's it. He's everything. And when I'm in him, for me to die, gain. Now, that raises two questions though, doesn't it? What does it mean to live Christ? And what does it mean to die gain? And those are my two points. And I want to spend most of the time on the first one. What does it mean, really, to live Christ? We heard in the first testimony tonight, you can live religiously, but not live Christ. And living Christ is what it means to be a Christian. So what does it mean to live Christ? Well, I'd like to submit to you tonight that it means at least, and it means more than this, but it means at least four things. First of all, it means to be linked with Christ. Boys and girls, you've probably played with your mother's necklace at some point in your life, and you've looked at all those little links, one link going into another one, right? Maybe you've even pulled on the links, and you said, these two links cannot be pulled apart. The two links are not the same thing. One link is not another link. A Christian is not Christ. But a Christian is linked to Christ. Linked to Christ. In theology, we call that a big word, justification. Union with Jesus. Sacred, vital, mystical union with Jesus. Mystical because you can't explain it. It's wonderful. It's foundational to life itself. And when you're linked to Christ, you're justified by faith in Christ alone. You're linked by faith. Faith is the instrument, the hand, the means that God uses to bond your soul by His Spirit's grace to Jesus Christ. You are connected with Christ. Some time ago, I asked a young person in my church if he knew a certain person, and he said to me, oh yes, I'm connected with him. We never used that expression when we were young, but you know, with all the internet and Facebook and text messaging, you know, people are connected today. Well, a Christian, you see, is connected to Jesus Christ through his word, through prayer, through the spiritual disciplines, by faith. And being in Christ, I am justified in him. Now, it wasn't always that way in Paul's life, of course. You remember, boys and girls, that Paul was once called Saul, and he was a Pharisee, and he actually persecuted those who were connected with Jesus Christ. For Paul, prior to his conversion, if he had to put his life in one word, he would have said, if he was honest, "For me to live, Moses. I glory in the law." He would have said, "For me to live is law. I glory in legalism. I glory in man-made righteousness. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees." Philippians 3. But on the way to Damascus, that all changed, didn't it? Paul gives us his testimony in Acts 9. He says, "A light shone from heaven, and Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God." And you know the story. His friends brought him to Damascus for 3 days. He couldn't see. He couldn't drink. Couldn't eat. He could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed him who he really was in the mirror of the law of God. And if you put a piece of paper now in front of Paul and you said, "For me to live," put it down, Paul. One word. Sin. I'm a sinner. I'm without God. I'm without Christ. I'm without hope. But there in the street called Straight, this stranger to God, this stranger to grace, had the scales fall from his eyes, he says. And the Holy Spirit led this persecuting Pharisee to Jesus Christ. He says, "It pleased God to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen." Paul believed in Christ alone. He was justified. He was forever linked to Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean, though, actually, to be justified? Boys and girls, I want to tell you a story so you understand, too. There was once a boy named Tom. He was 10 years old, and he made himself a fine little boat. And he took that boat down to a river every day, and he would run along the bank. He had a lot of fun with the boat, and he had a string in his hand, and the boat would kind of go along the little kind of very small waves, and he'd run along, and he just enjoyed playing with that boat. And then one day, as he was running, It was very windy, and there's a gust of wind, and the string flew out of Tom's hand, and the boat sailed away. And Tom was very sad, very sad. But a few days later, he's walking in the downtown area, and he sees his boat in a store window. And he walks into the store, and he says, "I want my boat." And the store owner says, "Well, that would be $20. Tom says, no, "You don't understand. That's my boat. I made that boat." The store owner says, "Young boy, you don't understand. I bought that boat. You have to buy that boat back." So Tom ran home, and he scraped together all the money he had. He had just enough money, and he ran back to the store, and he bought his boat, his own boat. And he walked away from the store, and he hugged that boat to his chest, and he was so close to the boat, he started talking to the boat. He said, "Now twice I've owned you. First I made you, and now I bought you." And you see, boys and girls, that's what it's like to become a Christian. God made you. God made you, and your covenant had Adam. And he called you to serve him and fear him and love him. But you tore yourself loose from him. And you are a sinner. And you sailed away from him. And you want to live your own life. But Jesus comes. And even though he's your creator who made you, he buys you back by his own blood. Not with $20, but he gives his whole life. And then he puts faith in your heart. So that when you believe in him alone for salvation, you are justified. And he draws you to himself and he says, "Twice I've owned you. First I made you. And then I bought you with my own blood." Now when Jesus justifies us, he does that through what we call, listen carefully now, his double obedience. Now, what does that mean? Well, to be saved, Jesus needs to do two things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. The first thing we can never do for ourselves is we can never pay for all our sin. So that a holy, infinite God is satisfied with our payment. There's a man named Jonathan Edwards in America, a great theologian, and he put it this way. He said, an infinite God can never be satisfied by anything that a finite person does. An infinite God can only be satisfied by an infinite God. And therefore, if anyone's ever going to be our Savior, to save us from our sin, to pay for our sin, which is the wages of sin is death, that person has to be infinite God, but that person also has to come in our nature and die for us. So that person also has to be man. And somehow that person has to be man and God in one divine person to give it infinite value so God can look at it and say, my justice is satisfied. And that's exactly what the gospel is. God looked around for the best he could find, which was his own son, and he gave him for the worst he could find, sinners like you and me. And he said, go and pay the price of sin, the huge price of sin. Give your whole life for those sinners, suffer for them and die for them as the Son of God, Son of Man, so that all their sin is wiped away. When they believe in Christ alone by faith, I can receive your obedience, O my Son, on their behalf, so that their sins can be imputed to you, Jesus, and your obedience can be imputed to them. Now that's wonderful to have all our sins wiped away, but that still doesn't give us a right for heaven, does it? You know, I'm sure you know your theology well enough under your pastor, that to merit heaven, you must have a perfect obedience to the law. God cannot allow anything sinful into heaven. So you have to obey the law perfectly. But you can't. We're all sinners. But Jesus came to do what? Yes, to pay for sin. But he also came to obey the law, to fulfill the law for righteousness. And he didn't need to fulfill that law for himself, did he? He was perfect. He came to obey the law perfectly for himself. Yes, but not really ultimately for himself. He did it himself for sinners. So that when sinners believe in him, he could take his perfect obedience to the law, which is what? Love the Lord thy God above all, first table. Love thy neighbor as thyself, second table. And he did that 33 years in this world, never sinned once, always, every tick of the clock for 33 years. He loved God above all, loved his neighbors himself, lived absolutely perfectly. So that when a sinner believes in him, he doesn't only impute to that sinner his passive obedience, his suffering obedience to pay for sin, but he also imputes what theologians call his active obedience to the law, so that when you believe in Christ alone for salvation, you see what happens is that double obedience of Jesus, paying for sin, obeying the law, the two things you need to have done for you so that God can look upon you, Romans 3:28, and justify him who believes in Jesus. That is justification by faith alone. And so the moment you are born again and the Holy Spirit gives you the grace you need to believe in Christ alone for salvation, all the hell you deserve and all the sins you've committed and all your lack of obedience to the law, it's all imputed to Jesus. And Jesus imputes to you his double obedience so that God can look upon you and justify you completely for 100% in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you are forever linked with Christ because he's your Savior, he's your Lord, he's your all and in all. And you can say, for me to live, Christ. So that's the first thing. When we live Christ, we become linked to him because he becomes our justification. Secondly, when we're linked to Christ, and when we have life in Christ, we find not only a linkage with him, but our life in him. So that he becomes the goal of our life, and we want to know him better. And we want to live wholly for him. We want to know him better in his person, in his natures, in his offices, in his states. We want to commune with him. One thing that every child of God has in common is they want to know Jesus better. You know, when you really love your spouse, you want to know him or her better, don't you? Always. Because you love. When you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to know him better. We call this, another big word, boys and girls, we call it sanctification. Now, sanctification simply means to be made holy. I wish we could just call the word in English, holy making. I think people would understand it a little better. In Dutch, it is that. The Dutch word is heiligmaking, holy making. That's what sanctification is. God, when he justifies someone, brings him into relationship with him, he also makes him holy. And then we find our life in Christ, our daily life in Christ, not just our salvation, but our daily life we find in Jesus so that we can say, for me to live, Christ. I need him. I need him. And he meets all my needs, all my daily needs. I need him as my teaching prophet, my admonishing prophet. I need him as my sacrificial and my interceding priest. I need him as my ruling and guiding king. And we find in Jesus everything we need every day. And that's why if you ask a Christian when he goes to bed at night, did you have a good day? Well, a Christian thinks very differently than a non-Christian. A non-Christian thinks, did everything go my way today? A Christian thinks, did I have communion with Jesus today? I could have had a really good day in worldly estimation. Everything went my way, everything was smooth, but if I lay my head on the pillow at night and I had no communion with Jesus, I had an empty day. But things could have gone wrong that day and I could have faced troubles, troubles that maybe aren't still resolved. But if I took them to Jesus and I had communion with him that day, I lay my head on the pillow at night, I had a good day. Why? Because Christ is my life. So to live Christ is to find your life in Christ. You see, for Paul, everything outside of Christ really, really was death. Christ and sin are antithetical to each other. And for Paul, only Christ gives real life. Sin means death. That's why he was so grieved that he still had sin in him, indwelling sin. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, the evil that I would not do, I'm doing. I want to live totally for Christ. He's my life. I've got no business sinning. I'm a Christian. He says, reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what about you tonight? Are you linked with Christ? If you are, you find your life in Christ, don't you? Sanctification always flows out of justification. He makes you holy out of union with him. And so when you're sanctified, here's what you say. Oh, that I knew Christ better. Oh, to be truly living in Christ every day and by Christ and for Christ and unto Christ for the glory of Christ, for me to live, Christ. Okay, now we're going to put that paper in front of all of you. Every one of you. I want you to imagine this. You all have a piece of paper in your hand now, and the piece of paper says, for me to live, and there's a blank, and you're only allowed to put in one word. And I give you a phone call at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, and you wake up and you get the phone, and I say to you, you put down that word. Tell me that word. Don't think about it too long. I don't want you to reason out what you think you should put down. I'm asking you the question, gut level, what is your life? Your life. In one word. Christ. Wonderful. If you can say that, that's wonderful. But you see, it's quite possible to come to this church and sit in these chairs and come to the Lord's Supper, profess Christianity. It's quite possible to have your life be in something else. And as soon as you put your life more in something else than Christ, what are you doing? You're committing idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything before Christ. So maybe some of you would have to put down, if you're honest, for me to love, to live, it's money. Or it's my reputation. Or it's my spouse. Children. Pride. What would you put down? What is your life? Thirdly, to live Christ is not only to have linkage with Christ and life in Christ, but to have love for Christ. Love for Christ. Paul just loved the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? He loved him so much. Again, compare it to an earthly marriage. If you love your spouse so much, you just say, I don't know how I can love you anymore. You are so special. I treasure you. That's a beautiful relationship. But that's how a Christian feels about Jesus. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. It's the engine of my life that makes all the trains, all the cars of my life follow in the train of that engine. It makes me tick all day long. It fills my mouth. He fills my heart. He fills my life. I just love him. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you could take any one of Paul's epistles, any one of them, and just open up a page, and you just look across the page. In fact, I'll do it right now for you. Jesus, Christ, Lord, Christ, Christ, Jesus, Jesus Christ, 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 Christ. That's, I just, verses 11 to 22. 11 verses. What, did I say a name for Jesus about 11 times? Almost every verse. Martin Luther said, Paul could not keep Jesus out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Jesus in his heart. Jesus is his life. He just loves him. He just loves him. There's an old saying that all roads led to Rome. And in some senses, that was true in the ancient world. But for Paul, all roads lead to Christ. And I want to tell you something here that you probably haven't noticed, but it's quite an amazing thing. You know, the pastoral letters were written to encourage Timothy and Titus and so on. But all of the letters to the churches were motivated by problems in the churches, weren't they? Almost all of them. And Paul writes to the churches, and he deals with their problems. So what he does is every letter is like a sandwich. He first puts down a slice of bread and he says, I love you, Philippians, I love you, Corinthians, you're wonderful. I prayed for you daily. He encourages them. Then he puts in a slice of meat of constructive criticism. I hear it said among you that some are saying I'm a Paul and I'm a Cephas and so on. Well, the Corinthians had a fat sandwich. They had eight layers of meat. You could barely get their mouth around it. And then at the end of his letters, he puts on the other slice of bread and he says, but don't misunderstand me. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I long to see you. I'll come as soon as I can. Love you very much. But there's a big sandwich there. Now, every single problem that Paul deals with, the answer to the problem is Jesus Christ. You say you're of Paul, you're of Cephas. What's the answer? Is Christ divided? If there's a problem of an immoral man in the assembly, he points to Christ again. He says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. If the problem is immoral temptation, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How are you to live as a husband? Ephesians 5. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. How are you to live as a wife? You're to respect and show submission to your husband the way the church does to Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the answer for everything. How are you to forgive each other as Christ forgives us? Colossians 3:13. How are you to be generous in your giving as Christ who gave so much for us? 2 Corinthians 8:9. How are you to be humble? Put on the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5. How are you to learn to be holy? It's on the ground that you're crucified and risen with Christ. Romans 6. Christ is the answer to every problem, to the lost, to the saved. It's all Christ. He's all I preach. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. For me to live Christ. I love Him. He's the answer. He's the one you need. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, Christ is lovely, Christ is very lovely, Christ is most lovely, Christ is always lovely, Christ is altogether lovely, Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the Father's ring of glory. If you love me, keep my commandments. Live Christ. Live in obedience to me. Trust and obey, as we've just sung. That's what it means to live Christ. You just love Him. You just love Him. In fact, you say, like you say of your closest friend, I really don't know how I can love him anymore. Only it's 1,000 times more than your closest friend because he's perfect. And he's everything you need. He's everything you need. And then fourth, when you live Christ, you don't only find linkage with Him and life in Him and have love for Him, but you also begin to show likeness to Him. Now, if you really, really love someone, we've been talking about that, you start to become more like that person sometimes, don't you? Puritan Thomas Watson said, one way to get holy is to look around, look for the most holy people in your church and befriend them, because he said, association begets assimilation. You become like your closest friends a bit more, don't you? Or the old divines used to say, show me a man's books in his study, and if he's a reader, I will show you who the man is. You see, we get influenced by books. We get influenced by the way we spend our time. We get influenced by our friends. And if your best friend is Jesus Christ and He's your Lord and your Savior, you will become more like Him. As you immerse yourself in His Word and in the spiritual disciplines and you think about Him and you grow to love Him more, you become more like Him. That's not surprising. Have you ever seen a couple that's been married like 60, 65 years and they can hardly walk anymore and they kind of lean on each other and they're both kind of, well, so together, you can't imagine the one without the other. You ever seen a couple like that? And they can finish each other's sentences. They think alike. And in fact, they even start to look alike, don't they? Actually, I preached about this theme once, about how a Christian looks like his Savior at Metab in London. And afterwards, my wife and I went to check in at a motel. And the young girl behind the desk, as we signed in, she said, are you two brother and sister? You look alike. No one ever said that, but I just preached about it. You know, as people get very, very old, they start to look alike. So I said, but you see, a Christian wants to grow old that way. An elderly Christian who smells like Christ. That's what they said about Paul. The savor of Christ was upon him. Who looks like Christ, who thinks like Christ, who speaks like Christ. That's what you want to be, don't you? You want to be like Christ. I think the biggest compliment a Christian can ever get is people look at you and say, you know, I see Christ in you. A Christian will be like Christ in a perfected kind of way in glory. But I want to be as close as possible to that here on earth. John says we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. We shall be as holy as he is holy. Jesus, one day, if you're a true believer, he will look upon you and see no sin in you, no sin in his Jacob, no transgression in his Israel, and you shall be as holy as he is holy, so holy that you will dare to gaze upon him in his face without having to look away. What a beautiful thing that is. I want to grow like that. You know, even the angels in glory cover their faces with their wings because he's so holy, and the angels are perfect. But John says in Revelation 19, we shall gaze upon his face without having to flinch. No looking away. Two Nigerians in our seminary who came to introduce the other one to me, and in their culture, you don't look your teacher in the face. And so the guy was just kind of looking like this at me when he was introduced. He couldn't focus more than a 16th of a second on me. And the other Nigerian realized what was going on. So he said to him, no. He said, you're in America now. He said, in Nigeria, it's an insult to look your teacher in the face. In America, it's an insult not to look your teacher in the face. So then the guy tried a little bit longer. And about a half a second. He just couldn't do it. And you see, that's the way. Isn't that the way you feel in this life as a Christian? You know, Samuel Rutherford said, we get Christ here by blinks and glances. But oh, I want to gaze upon him. But I get torn away and I get distracted by things of this world, by things of time and sense, by my own evil heart, by the devices and enticements of the world, the allurements and strategies of Satan. And I'm always looking away. And we see only through a glass, darkly, partially, the Lord Jesus. But then, face to face, I'll be like him. And I'll never have to take my eyes away from him forever in glory. Lord, make me more like him here. Prepare me for glory there. Help me to live Christ by being like him. But what does it mean to be like him? Well, John said if the books were to be written about what Jesus was like, the whole world couldn't contain. That's a bit of a hyperbole, I'm sure. But the whole world couldn't contain all the books that should be written. So probably 1,000 things, 10,000 things. But I want to boil it down to three big, big pieces in this puzzle of all that fits together to be like Christ. If you grow in becoming like Christ in your life, you will grow in developing a servant heart. Number one, Christ, you see, was a servant of the Father, a servant of his people. You know, that's the entire opposite strategy of the world today. How does the world today tell you how to be happy? Well, you've got to stand up for yourself, right? It's got to be I, me, my, and mine. I fly in a lot of airplanes. I take quite a few naps on airplanes. I put my head back, and it's always the people right behind me talking. And if you ever hear people just talking in general, and you can't look at them, it's incredible. You try it sometimes. It's incredible how selfish their conversation is. One person says, well, the way I feel, what I like, what I'm doing, and the other person is hardly listening and says, yeah, but I feel this way, and I like this, and it's like, I. It's crazy. So selfish. And when you become like Jesus, you learn to think in terms of we, Jesus and me. You learn to think in terms of the family of God, the church. What can I do for the family? You learn to develop a servant heart. You learn to think in terms of service instead of selfishness. I told you the other day, I believe, that about my brother when he was 19. I was 16. He walked into the room and said, "You know what? I can tell you what life is all about. One word." And I said to him, "Well, what is it? Remember that illustration?" And he said, "Service." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, you know, God created us to serve God, to serve each other, Adam and Eve, and to serve creation, dress the garden and keep it. And when we fell, we lost our servant heart. And when we get born again, we get that servant heart back, because then we want to love God above all. We want to serve Him. We want to serve each other. We want to serve the church. We want to serve the unconverted. We want to give rather than to receive." You see, think back on your life 5 years ago and now. Are you growing in developing a servant heart? That's to become more like Christ. But secondly, to become more like Christ is to develop a loving heart. A loving heart. Christ had such a loving heart. We were talking about that this morning over lunch in the church I served this morning. That someone said to me, "He's such a people person." I said, "That's right. He's an incredible people person. He just loved people." And if you're going to be like Christ, if you're going to be a servant of Christ, if you're going to be a minister of Christ, you've got to love people. You know, I shock our theological students a little bit when I get them in class for the first time in the semester, get a whole bunch of new students. I say, "It's great you made it into our school. It's great you're here. I'm glad you're here. Now I want to tell you something. If you don't love people, would you just please stand up, walk out, and leave this school? You're not called to be a minister if you don't love people. You've got to love the souls of people. You've got to care about people." That's what Jesus did. You know, it wasn't kosher in Jesus' day to pay attention to little children. That's why the disciples were so upset, especially if you claim to be a prophet. So they're so upset because Jesus was a prophet and people were bringing their kids to him and he was paying attention to it. And they tried to send the kids away. Jesus said, no. "Except you become like a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." I love little children. See, when you develop a heart like Jesus, you love children. You know, quite often, I'm a seminary president, so quite often when people lose their ministers, I'll get a phone call. And they'll say, "Do you have anybody that's graduating that could possibly serve here?" and so on. And then they often ask me this question. They say, "We've never done this before. We're just elders and deacons in the church, and we don't know what to really look for. Could you tell me what should we look for when we interview ministers? When we bring ministers in and have them preach for us, beside the preaching, what should we look for?" And I usually say something like this. I say, "After the minister's done preaching, when the people come in church, when they go out of church, watch when the children walk by. Watch how he responds to the children. If he really is a people lover, and that child walks by, he'll get down there like that and shake his hand and say something to that child. He won't just pay attention to the adults." You see, when you're a Christian and you learn to love everyone, you see the value of that child, the value of his soul. Jesus was a people person. You've got to be like him. You know, when there was a leper in Jesus' day, if you could see him 400 feet away, you turned away when you went the other way, and he shouted out, "Unclean, unclean," and he ran away from you. Jesus walked right up to lepers and touched him. He loved the diseased. He loved the prostitutes. He loved the children. To become more like Jesus is to have a loving heart for needy people who can't give you anything in return. And then thirdly, to be like Christ is to grow in having a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. Think of it. He's the Lord of the universe. He's willing to suffer and die. Willing to give his life for you, sinner that you are. How the church needs humility today. All of us. It's in short supply. Someone asked the ancient church father Augustine, or you might say Augustine here, what are the three qualities that the church needs most today? And he said, humility, humility, humility. We need to be more like Jesus. Now, I'm not asking you, do you have all four of these things, linkage with Christ, life in Christ, love for Christ, likeness to Christ? Do you have them all as much as you want to have them? I'm not asking you that. If you said yes to that, I'd be afraid you're a full-fledged Pharisee. You see, a Christian never feels he has enough of anything. He's always in process. He's always on his way to glory. He's always battling his own imperfection. But I am asking you, do you know something of Jesus' impact in your life so that you are growing in having a servant heart, at least to some degree, and a humble heart and a loving heart? Do you, when you look back in your life 10 years, do you think more of Jesus now than you did 10 years ago? And you think less of yourself now than you did 10 years ago? You see, then you're growing in grace. That's a sign of being a Christian. He must increase and I must decrease. That really is the heartbeat of all true sanctification. John the Baptist, simple confession. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, when you are linked with Christ and you have something of that love for Christ and you find your life in Christ and there's even a small smidgen of growing in likeness to Christ, then you can also say, death, gain, because I'm in Christ. But maybe at this point you're going to say to me, because you had some loved one die, my father died, my mother died, I have other close relatives that died, I've seen a couple hundred people in death rows in my life. You're going to say to me, and I understand that, death? Gain? Death is ugly. I've never seen anyone die that looked beautiful as they died. Death is ugly. A body in the coffin never looks good. Never looks good. How can death be gain? As a minister of the gospel, I think my most awkward moments in ministry, my most awkward moments are when I'm standing at a coffin and the relatives are around me and the person that died is not a Christian and you don't know what to say. And they don't know what to say, especially if they're Christians. And finally someone blurts out, "Doesn't he look good?" And then you really don't know what to say. Death. How can death be gain? Paul, you're exaggerating here. To have Christ be our life is wonderful. But death, gain? How can it be gain, Paul, that you're going to leave behind your dear friend Timothy? You confessed yourself in the second epistle when you're just about ready to die, you want him to come and see you. Well, death is gain for a Christian for two reasons. Because of what we leave behind and because of what we receive. What do we leave behind? Well, sure, Paul left behind some good things. He left behind Timothy. He left behind his friend Silas. But you see, Paul's relationship with Timothy and Silas will be even better in heaven than it ever was on earth. Because it will be perfect. And they'll both be fixated completely on Jesus. And there'll be no flaws, no personality flaws in Timothy or in Titus or in Paul. You know, I once preached in heaven somewhere. And a man came up to me afterwards, and he was quite moved, actually. But he said, I've got a problem. I agree with everything you said, but I will really, I've got such a good relationship with my wife. I will really miss being married to her in heaven. And I said, no, you won't. No, you won't. Your relationship with your wife will be even better in heaven. We will know one another in heaven. Read J.C. Ryle's Seven Reasons Why We'll Know One Another in Heaven based on the scriptures in his that famous sermon. It's a beautiful sermon. We will know one another. Our bodies will be made for immortality, but they'll still be recognizable. The disciples recognized Jesus in his resurrection body, didn't they? And so you and your spouse in heaven will be so totally focused on Jesus, you'll have a better relationship than ever before. Sure, it won't be of the sexual nature, but it will be more intimate because you'll be fixated on Jesus, on the beatific vision of Him who is perfection and glory and your whole life, Himself. So that's the way to think about those things, those good things in this life that you leave behind. Everything good that you leave behind in this life will actually, in a spiritual way, be better in the life to come. But the good will only be better. What you leave behind is you leave all the bad behind. Death gain, because Paul says, I will no more have to say evil is present with me. The Puritan John Owen said, if sin, indwelling sin, is not your greatest burden in life, I doubt if you've ever become a Christian. Oh, to be done, to say farewell to sin forever and ever and be sin free. That's the desire of every believer from the moment they're born again. And you'll get that desire fulfilled in glory. The moment you die, you will be perfect. Death is gain. Because I'll have no more sin. But also I'll leave behind other things. The hardships of all. Paul has a whole list of things in 2 Corinthians, right? Verse after verse. He suffered shipwreck. He was stoned. He was in perils of waters, perils of the city, dangers of the wilderness and sea, false brethren, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst. It's done. No more Satan. No more temptations by the power of evil. No more enticing world. No more lust of the flesh. No more lust of the eye. No more pride of life. No more troubling thorn in his flesh that he didn't ever fully understand. No more unanswered prayers. No more vexing riddles. We'll leave behind our own sinful heart, the hardships of difficult lives, the temptations. There'll be no more sin, no more Satan, no more worldliness. All evil will be walled out. All good will be walled in. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more pain. No more dying. No more night. No more death. No more curse. No more temptation. No more temptation to be tempted. It'll all be done. Because death is gain. But death is not only gain because of what I leave behind. Death is also gain because of what I receive. Actually, the very act of dying for a believer already implicates these things, or some of these things. Dying brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. That's a blessing. Dying gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. That's a blessing. Dying transforms us into the image of Christ forever. That's a glorious thing. Dying is perhaps one of our last and greatest opportunities to witness for Christ's glory. And dying brings us into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. First with our soul, and one day with our body as well, so that the whole man can praise Him forever. There's an old Scottish saying, I forget who wrote it, but an old Scottish theologian said this, dying is my wheelchair that rolls me into the courts of heaven where wheelchairs are needed no more. You see, dying is going to forever be with Jesus. But dying will also bring us into eternal life with Christ. Because I live, ye shall live also. And dying will lead us into perfect knowledge of Christ. And we'll be ever growing in that knowledge. It's like two glasses of water. One is 8 ounce, one is 16 ounce. They're both full. You see, in heaven, the capacity will keep growing. We'll always be full of Christ, but we'll just keep growing and learning. As John Howe said, 'tis cumulative glory forever and ever and ever, knowing Him better, fuller, richer, ever and ever and ever. Oh, death is gain. Death is gain. I'll know Christ. I no longer see through a glass darkly. I'll see Him face to face. Here we know in part, but there will I know as I am known. I will bathe, as it were, in His glory. I will feast in His presence. I will enjoy His smile forever. And death will initiate us into these perfect activities, perfect singing, perfect glory, perfect ruling with Christ over what we don't know. But we will serve Him perfectly. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Oh, happy day when this mortality puts on immortality and this corruption incorruption, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Is there a better joy than that? 5 minutes of communion with Christ on earth is worth more than an entire lifetime without Him. And imagine being forever with Him. Death is gain. Death is gain. Unless you don't know Jesus here. If Christ does not become your life here, I've got bad news for you. Your death will be a tragedy. Your death will spell hell, eternal separation from the favor of God. Your death will mean eternity without communion with Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. And double tragedy, because it doesn't have to be that way. Because He invites you to come, just as you are, to Him. To find salvation. To find a relationship. To find a life. You know, the world, at least in America, a lot of people sometimes say when people, I don't know, work long hours or something, they'll say, get a life. I say to you tonight, my unconverted friend, get a life. A real life. You know, when you know Jesus, this world looks dull and gray. And Jesus is bright and colorful, three-dimensional. He's real. He's the greatest joy that there ever is for this life and for the life to come. I've had the privilege in my life of meeting tens of thousands of Christians around this globe on every continent. And I've never, ever, ever met a Christian that's sorry he's a Christian. Isn't that amazing? I've never had one person say to me, you know what, I'm sorry I spent so much of my life in the Bible. I'm sorry I prayed as much as I have. You ever hear anyone say that? But I've met a lot of people who are elderly who said, if only I had lived Christ. If only I had sought Christ when I was young. If only I hadn't thrown away my life. You know, God convicted me and converted me when I was 14 in a very direct and powerful way. And, everybody could see it on me, quite frankly. And I had some older people come to me at that time. I still remember them saying to me, oh, what a blessing you're converted when you're so young. I said, so young? I'm 14 years old. I threw away 14 years of my life to the service of Satan. It's terrible. Boys and girls, don't go one more week without Jesus Christ. Flee to Him now. Get a life, a real life in Christ. So Paul has this dilemma. He's so looking forward to death because death will be gain. He says to the Corinthians, I struggle. I want to stay here to help you along in your journey to eternity in some ways. But another part of me really wants to be with Christ, which is far better. Death is gain. But I'll submit to God's will. And if he wants me to abide with you, I'll be content with that too. So I want to close this sermon by asking you this question. Are you ready to die? Will death be gain for you? And the question of, am I ready to die? Really, the answer to that question is this question. Are you really alive in Christ? Because then you're ready to die. You know, Charles Spurgeon put it this way. I thought it's profound. He says, you know, death isn't really all that bad for a Christian. Because a Christian is dying every day to his own sinfulness. And if you die every day to your own righteousness, said Spurgeon, death is just dying one more time. Just dying one more time. So that you can enter into glory and be with Christ forever and forever. So I say to you, dear friend, these are the words of Samuel Rutherford. Build your nest in no tree here on earth, because God has sold the entire forest to death. Build your life upon that treasure in heaven, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, where moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where neither thieves can, no thief can break through and steal. The only way to live, the only way to live is Christ. And when you're in him, you will die gain. So I'm closing now with two illustrations. One is for you who are believers, and one is for you who are not yet believers. David Livingstone was a very godly Christian. He gave his life for natives in Africa. And when he died, it sounds gross to us, but the natives actually cut out his heart, literally, and kept it. They loved him so much, kept it in Africa. And they sent his body back to England for an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral. And the day of the funeral, when the hearse was going down to Westminster Abbey, there were thousands of people on both sides of the road out of deep respect. He being dead yet speaks for David Livingstone. And there were two guys in the crowd. One was rather shabbily dressed, and the other man next to him was a minister. And as the hearse went by, the shabbily dressed man kept saying, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." And after the hearse went by, the minister said to him, "What did you mean by that?" And the man said, "Well, you see, David Livingstone and I grew up in the same church. When we got to be teenagers, I said to David Livingstone, I'm going to spread my wings and I'm going to go out into the world. I'm going to make myself a lot of money, enjoy this world, and then later I'll come back and I'll be a Christian." And David Livingstone said, "That is no way to live. The only way to live is to live Christ now." And now, too late, I fear, I see that David Livingstone is right. The only way to live is Christ. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? And my last illustration comes from another story associated a bit with Spurgeon. Spurgeon had a very close friend by the name of Pastor Roland Hill. And his ministry was not bearing much fruit. He was quite despondent, crying out to God for wisdom and grace. It seemed like nobody was being converted under his ministry. And one day he's looking out of his window, his study window. He's quite depressed. And he sees a pig farmer going to market. And the pigs follow him right into the slaughterhouse. And so when the pig farmer comes out, Roland Hill is there to meet him. He says, "Tell me how you do it. How do you get pigs to follow you to their death? And I can't get living souls to follow my teaching to life eternal in Jesus Christ." And the pig farmer said, well, didn't you see what I was doing as I walked along? I just had pig's food in my pocket. And I just let, every step, I let out a few crumbs. And those pigs are so stupid that for a few crumbs, they will just walk right into their death. My friend, if you're not living Christ, I admonish you in love, even as I invite you in love, don't live for the pig's food of this world. It will destroy you. But be like the prodigal son who ended up with pig's food when he thought to live it up in this world and finally came to his senses and said, I will go back to my father. And he received a royal reception. Come to God. You will receive a royal reception. And you will truly live. You will live Christ. And you will die gain forever. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee for this wonderful, wonderful truth, this great big text. Live Christ, die gain. Lord, speak it to our hearts. Let it transform our lives. Let it reaffirm thy people and help us to grow to be more like Jesus. And save the lost, we pray. Let thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.